So when Brian asked me to do this the other week, he said, it doesn't need to be a long one, just keep it short. I got a bit carried away, so it's not a short one. So apologies for that. So the title of this preach is Paul and his journeys, the first Mission Impossible. At this point, I was going to play the theme tune, and then I realised I'd probably get done for copyright because we're recording it, so I can't. But you can do it in your heads, I'm sure. So, I think this preacher is a little bit probably inspired by a holiday in Crete. So I thought I'd take a whistle-stop tour of Paul's travels as he brought the gospel to people throughout the Eastern Mediterranean and some of the challenges he overcame through the power of the Holy Spirit during this time. As I say, the first Mission Impossible. So, Jan, could we bring up the first map, please? Okay, so this is a modern-day map from Google of the Eastern Mediterranean. And this is pretty much the area that Paul covered. And I've got some subsequent maps that we'll go through. But you've got Turkey, obviously, Greece, Syria, Cyprus, and Malta over there. That area is what Paul did during his journeys. And I wanted to talk about that this morning. Just keep this in our minds. This is a huge area that he covered on foot and by sea. It was no EasyJet or Ryanair. So I think flight times between Malta and sort of Syria and Cyprus, probably 2-2.5 hours. It's a long way. So that was, and the furthest he went was when he was transported to Rome, I guess on his final journey, if you like. So I'm going to cover that this morning. So you'll appreciate it's pretty much the second half of Acts. So I'm not going to go into depth on everything. I'm just going to pick up some key points and talk through the journey that he did. And the book of Acts tells the story of a church that refused to sit still. It is the story of a people who listened for the voice of the Holy Spirit and discovered that God's mission is always bigger than their comfort, their plans, and their expectations. And we start in Acts 13 in the church at Antioch. And leaders gathered for worship and fasting. They were not strategizing. They were not drafting a five-year plan. They were simply ministering to the Lord. And in that atmosphere of prayer, the Spirit spoke to them, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Mission begins not with human ambition, but with divine calling. Paul's journeys were not his idea. They were God's initiative. And the same Spirit who sent Paul still sends the church today. So, Jan, would you mind going to the first slide? So these are all the journeys, the four journeys that are recorded in the Bible. And I'm going to have a slide for each of one individually as we go through. But you can see, I'll step away from the mic a moment. The green one, where are we? The purple one here. A nice short journey to begin with. And then you have the second journey, the orange one all the way around there to Greece and around Turkey. And then you've got the third journey, which is similar, but he did a shortcut there. And then his final journey to Rome to appeal to Caesar. So that's what we're going to cover. So, Jan, would you mind going to the next slide, please? Thank you. So this is the first journey. And it's basically, showing his courage, if you like, to step into the unknown. And it's basically covered in Acts 13 and 14. And it took him to places he'd never been, never seen, and into challenges he could never have predicted. And the Holy Spirit directed the church to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So he was accompanied by Barnabas and John Mark. And Paul set out from Antioch in Syria, a major centre of early Christianity. So that's here. Okay. They travelled to Cyprus, where in the city of Paphos, they encountered the sorcerer Elymas and converted the proconsul Sergius Paulus. But Elymas opposed the gospel and tried to turn the proconsul away from him. From verse 6. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil." Mm-hmm. Okay. "And an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." And immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. It was a bit direct, but, you know, I think he got the point across. He didn't shrink back from it. And filled with the Spirit, he confronted the darkness head on. And the proconsul believed. A mission will always involve spiritual resistance. When the gospel advances, the enemy pushes back. But Paul teaches us that courage is not the absence of fear. It is obedience in the face of it. And some of my most spiritually challenging periods have been when I felt called to follow the Lord in a specific direction or share my faith in an unexpected situation. But recognizing this, standing firm and relying on God seems straightforward. But it doesn't mean it's easy. So from Cyprus, Paul then travelled north to Pisidian Antioch via Perga in Pamphylia. Probably I'm going to need to drink some water during this, trying to get my mouth around some of these place names. And there he met John Mark, left them. And apparently we read a bit later, this was to Paul's disappointment. Paul preached a sweeping sermon, tracing God's promises from Abraham to Jesus, and finished with the good news of Christ's resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, from verse 37. "But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Whereas some rejoiced, others stirred up persecution. Yet Paul and Barnabas declared, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles.'" And they had a similar experience in Iconium a little later, from verse 3 of chapter 14. "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. And there was a plot afoot amongst both Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled." Faithfulness is not measured by applause, but by obedience. And whilst they left having been rejected by vocal civic leaders and the first century equivalent of the glitterati, I find it encouraging that there were many who did rejoice and wanted to hear more. And isn't it much the same today? The gospel is vocally rejected by many respected celebrities and TV personalities, and our faith mocked on social media and in the news. But there are many who are seeking the truth, who the Lord will guide to hear the good news, and we need to be prepared to share it. And then they moved to Lystra, where Paul healed a crippled man, and the crowd then tried to worship him as a god. Awkward. Even when Paul and Barnabas begged the crowd not to, and testified to the glory of God's gifts, it made the crowd want to sacrifice to them. Then moments later, stirred by opponents, they stoned and dragged him out of the city, assuming he was dead. So verse 19, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead." So two things there. It's not the same Antioch. It's Pisidian Antioch, which he was at earlier, where he got into a bit of trouble, and Iconium. And it's worth noting where those Jews were from, because they'd already been involved in rejecting Paul and Barnabas there, so they whipped up the crowd in Lystra as well. But remarkably, considering they thought Paul was dead, the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. I think that's probably one of the shortest and most understated miracles in the Bible. That's just a throwaway comment. They thought he was dead. He got up and went on to his next town. The mission of God is not a smooth road. It is a path of both miracles and wounds. But Paul rose, battered and bruised, and walked back into the city. This is gospel courage. What I also find exciting is that at the end of this trip, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And then when they finally returned to Antioch in Syria, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The seed of the gospel they had sown had taken root. The converts had remained steadfast, and they were able to return and teach them. So now we come to the second journey. Jan, would you mind going to the next slide, please? Perfect, thank you. So this is insane when you think about it, how far he was travelling. That's a long walk. So this is about when Paul's starts to reach out to more cultures. It's crossing cultures. And this is covered in Acts 15, 36 to Acts 18, 22. And it's showing that in this second journey, the gospel is not confined to one culture, one language, or one worldview. And after the Jerusalem Council, which affirmed that Gentile converts need not adhere to the full Mosaic law, that's at the beginning of Acts 15, Paul sets out with Silas. He parted ways with Barnabas over a disagreement regarding John Mark. Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark, so Barnabas and John Mark went and did something else. I think they went to Cyprus. And then Paul, with Silas, returned to Derbe and Lystra, where they met Timothy, and he joined them on their journey. And that meeting, if you like, with meeting Timothy, this is the first time we meet Timothy, is fruit born of Paul's previous trip. And we'll keep seeing this through here. And then as they travel from town to town, the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. So as they traveled and preached through Phrygia. I don't know whether that's right, so apologies if you know the right way of pronouncing that. Phrygia and Galatia. So that's sort of modern-day Turkey, basically. The Spirit turned them away from Mysia to Troas, where Paul received a vision of a man begging him to come over to Macedonia and help us. God redirected his plans. He had intended to go elsewhere, but the Spirit closed doors and opened another. And sometimes mission, and our lives indeed, as Christians, begins with God saying no. So he then can lead us to the point where he says yes. And then in Philippi, Paul met Lydia. She was a dealer in purple cloth. And scripture says the Lord opened her heart to respond. And not just her either. Her whole household were baptized. And later, Paul and Silas were beaten and imprisoned for casting a spirit which predicted the future out of a slave woman who made her owners a lot of money. That says a lot about human nature, if you think about it. Anyway, they prayed and sang hymns during the night. An earthquake shook the prison, opened the doors, and the jailer thought all the prisoners had escaped. He was just about to kill himself, and Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." Can you imagine? I mean, we've been teaching this to children in Sunday school, but you think about the situation. It's been an earthquake, all the gates have opened, the jailer's gone, "Oh no, all the prisoners have escaped," and in the dark, "Oh, it's all right, we're all here. Don't worry about it. Don't hurt yourself." So he shouts, what must I do to be saved?" Then he and his household are baptized as well. It's these little throwaway comments I like. They keep cropping up. And the whole household. That keeps cropping up. Family, servants, slaves, everyone. So it's not just one person coming to know the Lord. It's the whole household. That's a lot of people. And Philippi teaches us that God opens hearts in both quiet conversations and in dramatic interventions. We also learned during the trip that Paul was very human. He'd already had a row with Barnabas about John Mark, and at this point, he gave a rocket to the Roman officers about their treatment, despite being Roman citizens, and insisted the magistrates come and escort him out if they want him to leave. And they did. They're very embarrassed, I think. There's nothing wrong with standing up for ourselves, nor in having disagreements with one another. Sometimes God has different plans for us. But if something is right and true, it's right to say so. Paul then continued to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. He probably had a bit of a deja vu, as whilst many people became converts in Thessalonica, many also started a riot, and they had to flee to Berea. Here they were received more graciously, but some of the agitators in Thessalonica made their way there and stirred things up in Berea as well. Sound familiar? We just spoke about that somewhere else. So then Paul left for Athens, and Silas and Timothy followed a bit later. In Athens, Paul stood among philosophers, at the Areopagus, something like that, Areopagus, I think, surrounded by idols and intellectual pride. He delivered his famous sermon, addressing the altar to an unknown God, and proclaims the resurrection of Jesus. So this is Acts 17:22. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. He did not condemn their culture. He engaged with it. He quoted their poets. He built bridges. He proclaimed the risen Christ. The gospel does not fear culture. It transforms it. And then they went to Corinth, where one night, verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, establishing a strong church and writing the epistles to the Thessalonians, showing that again, despite strong rejection earlier, the church was growing there. And on his way back to Antioch, he popped into Ephesus, gave the Jews a little bit of a taster, and then when they begged him to stay, he said, he gave the Christian equivalent of, I'll be back. He said, if the Lord wills it, I'll be back. Then, verse 23, after spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, this is, again, two verses, just a throwaway comment at the end of the chapter. But it's not an official journey, this. He was just touring around several hundred miles of what is now Turkey, preaching. So he finished this journey too. He was back here. And then that... those two verses say, he was wandering around here. That's two verses.
I'd be in good shoes.
So, this second journey had taken the gospel to the Gentiles. It had crossed cultural boundaries and had shown how important it is to respect cultures while sharing the good news in a context that non-Jews would understand. And this is just as true today. We need to meet people where they are and be sensitive in how we share the gospel with them. And the only way to do this is to be led by the Spirit and be prepared for rejection as well. So now we move to the third journey. Jan, please. Perfect. Thank you. Which is covered in Acts 18:23-21, verse 17. And this third journey was not about breaking new ground, but about deepening roots. He had already planted churches right across Asia Minor and Greece. Now he returned to strengthen them, to build resilience and to prepare them for the long haul of discipleship. And this journey reminds us that mission is not only about expansion, it's about endurance. So Paul settled in Ephesus, one of the great cities of Asia Minor, a center of trade, culture, and pagan worship. For 2 years, he taught daily in the hall of Tyrannus, reasoning with Jews and Greeks alike. And scripture says, Acts 19, verse 10, all the residents of Asia, I think Asia Minor, I think he's referring to there, heard the word of the Lord. The impact was extraordinary. Sorcerers publicly burned their scrolls worth thousands of drachmas. The idol-making industry centered on the Temple of Artemis felt threatened, and a riot broke out in the theater with the crowd shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Riots do seem to follow Paul around, don't they? But what I find amusing about this is the reaction. It's utter chaos, if you read this passage. And then some poor bloke points out that there really was no legal or rational reason for any of it. So verse 32, the assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were even there. Can you imagine? And in verse 35, the city clerk, quieting the crowd down, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here. They have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this. We can't explain it. We could not account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." He sounds quite exasperated, doesn't he? After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Basically, I think he said, "Stop it, go home." But I think, you know, the Lord had his hand on Paul. And clearly he'd done great things during the 2 years he was there. And it had caused some consternation. But Ephesus shows us that when the gospel takes root, it shakes society. Faith is not private. It transforms economies, cultures, and communities. Where Christ reigns, idols fall. And the church today must be prepared for the gospel to disrupt the status quo. True revival will always challenge false gods. And then Paul spends several months travelling through Macedonia and Greece. So he pops over there to Macedonia and then drops down into Greece. Travelling with believers from places he'd previously visited, including with Timothy. And again, that's just a very short, that's one verse, I think. That's a huge journey. It doesn't really cover exactly what he was up to or what happened there, but he was travelling throughout that area for a few months. I think he said he spent 3 months in Greece. And then he arrives back in Troas, where Paul gathered with believers on the first day of the week. He preached late into the night, eager to encourage them before departing. And you'll all be familiar with this story. A young man named Eutychus, I don't know. Anyone know how to pronounce this one? Eutychus, we'll go with that. Fell asleep, he tumbled out of the window and was taken up dead. Paul embraced him, the Lord restored him, and Paul continued teaching until dawn. And this moment reveals Paul's pastoral heart. He valued encouragement so deeply that he preached throughout the night. He cared for the weak and the vulnerable, restoring life where death had intruded. And he showed that discipleship is not a quick word, but a long investment. A mission is not only evangelism. It is patient, persistent discipleship. Encouragement is as vital as proclamation. Excuse me one moment. Roy once asked me what discipleship was, and I said it was a big boat full of disciples. We then got on with things after. We stopped laughing. Anyway, moving on. So then Paul travels somewhat indirectly to Miletus, where he summoned the elders of Ephesus. And his farewell speech is one of the most moving passages in Acts. He reminded them, "I served the Lord with humility and with tears. I did not shrink from declaring anything profitable. I coveted no one's silver or gold, and it is more blessed to give than to receive." And then he shared, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." In every city, he's warned of this, to what to expect. And we've already seen some of it. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He warned them of wolves who would attack the flock. He commended them to God's grace. He prayed with them and they wept, knowing they would not see his face again. Amilitus shows us that mission is sustained by love. Paul was not a distant strategist. He was a shepherd who poured out his heart for the people of God. And Paul's third journey teaches us that the gospel transforms society, like we saw in Ephesus. Discipleship requires endurance and encouragement, as we saw in Troas. And mission is sustained by love and faithful leadership, as we saw in Miletus. This is the rhythm of a church on the move, planting, strengthening, and entrusting. It is the rhythm we are called to embody today. The long haul of mission requires leaders who love deeply, teach faithfully, and entrust the church to God's care. And then we come to Paul's final journey. Strictly speaking, this wasn't a mission. He wasn't sent. He was arrested. He was it was a chain-bound pilgrimage to Rome. The gospel was advancing, but the messenger was in custody. Yet even in chains, Paul's witness could not be silenced. When Paul returned to Jerusalem, he knew danger awaited him. And in the temple, he was falsely accused of defiling the holy place. A mob seized him. He was nearly killed. Soldiers intervened and Paul was arrested. And that night, Jesus appeared to him and said, "Take courage. You must also testify in Rome." So he knew. He had a long journey ahead of him. But he also knew that the Lord was with him. And Jerusalem reminds us that obedience often leads into conflict. But Christ's presence sustains us. When the world shouts accusations, the Lord whispers assurance. I should also mention, this is, I think, about 7 or 8 chapters worth of Acts, so you'll appreciate I'm not going to go into everything here. So, he's transferred to Caesarea, Paul stood before Felix, Festus and Agrippa. He defended the gospel with clarity and dignity. He spoke of righteousness, self-control and the coming judgment. And Agrippa famously said, "Do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian so quickly?" Paul's chains did not silence his witness. He turned every courtroom into a pulpit. His defense was not about saving his life, but about proclaiming Christ. And our circumstances may limit our freedom at times, but they need not limit our testimony. And on the voyage to Rome, Paul endured a violent storm that battered the ship for 2 weeks. I think in Cyprus. I think he was in Crete. Sorry about that. Yeah, he was in Crete and he actually warned about the storm and there was going to be a shipwreck if they weren't careful. Yeah, he was right. And during this storm, the sailors despaired for their lives, yet Paul stood and declared, "Not one of you will be lost." His faith steadied the crew, but they were shipwrecked on Malta. Paul survived a snake bite and healed the sick, including the father of Publius, the island's chief official. And so even disaster became a platform for grace. And God can turn crises into opportunities. What looks like ruin may become revival. And then finally, Paul arrived in Rome, the heart of the empire. And though under house arrest, he welcomed all who came to him. Acts closes with this triumphant note. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The gospel reached Caesar's doorstep through a prisoner. God's mission cannot be chained. And Paul's final journey shows us that Jerusalem teaches courage in accusation. Caesarea shows witness in trials. Malta reveals grace in disaster. And Rome proclaims victory in limitation. And the missionary journeys end not with Paul's freedom, but with the gospel's triumph. The messenger is bound, but the message runs free. Paul's chains remind us that our hardships can become pulpits, our trials can become testimonies, and our limitations can become God's platforms. The gospel is unstoppable, not because we are strong, but because Christ is risen and reigning. I just want to finish with some other thoughts here, though. To appreciate the full weight of Paul's missionary calling, it helps to understand how different his land and sea journeys were, and each brought unique challenges and unique opportunities for the gospel. As I mentioned earlier, the land travel was slow, hard, and dangerous, and they were the backbone of his mission. It was done mostly on foot. He'd walk 15 to 20 miles a day, and he wouldn't have had nice walking boots and socks. They had the advantage of Roman roads. They were the best in the world. To be honest, some of them still are. But they were reliable, but they were often steep and quite exposed. He traversed mountain passes, and especially the Taurus range, where he would have been potentially accosted by bandits and wild animals, which were common in the remote areas. There would have been weather extremes, you know, really, really hot, very, very cold, storms, floods, and he would have had physical exhaustion. Constantly walking for day upon day, carrying supplies, and not forgetting that when he was in some of these places, like I think he was in Corinth. Apologies if I get this wrong, but I'm pretty sure it was in Corinth that he was doing tent making. So he was also working at times as well. So land travel required endurance, patience, and resilience. It was the slow, relational work of visiting synagogues, meeting families, strengthening believers, and planting churches. So land travel shaped Paul into a shepherd of men. And then the sea journeys. Okay, so they were faster and more strategic, but also perilous. You're not getting on a nice ferry, you know. But it did allow Paul to reach major cities quickly, and it carried its own dangers. They were, of course, dependent on seasons. Winter sailing was deadly. Sudden storms, like the one they had that shipwrecked them in Malta. There was a violent northeaster mentioned in Acts 27. Paul experienced at least 3 shipwrecks, and goodness knows how many riots. Navigational risks, there were reefs, there were currents, unpredictable winds, and the merchant vessels would have been very crowded. They would have been uncomfortable and unsanitary. And the key ones that he did were from Troas to Macedonia, and that was responding to the Macedonian call, from Corinth to Ephesus, beginning his longest ministry, and from Caesarea to Rome, when he was under arrest, yet under God's direction. So sea travel placed Paul in situations beyond his control. He had to trust God in storms, rely on others for safety, and witness to sailors, soldiers, and prisoners. But sea travel shaped Paul into a witness. So the land travel demanded perseverance, and the sea travel demanded trust. On land, Paul walked by faith, and at sea, Paul survived by faith. And both forms of travel reveal a missionary who lived entirely dependent on the Spirit's leading, whether on a dusty road or a storm-tossed ship. So Paul's missionary travels were not simply geographical movements. They were spiritual sacrifices. Every mile he walked carried a cost. Every city he entered demanded courage. Every hardship he endured revealed the depth of his commitment to Christ. When Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 about his sufferings, danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, he was not offering poetry. He was describing the daily reality of his mission. He walked hundreds of miles across rugged terrain. He crossed the Taurus Mountains, climbed steep passes, and navigated dangerous river crossings. He endured blistering heat in Galatia and bitter cold in the highlands near Pisidian Antioch. His feet carried the gospel, but they also would have carried wounds. He faced rejection in Pisidian Antioch, hostility in Iconium, and violence in Lystra, where he was stoned and left for dead. He knew the pain of misunderstanding, the loneliness of travel, and the burden of caring for young churches from afar. So he didn't just have the physical cost, he also had the emotional cost. But there's also a spiritual cost. Paul confronted sorcerers in Paphos, idols in Ephesus, and philosophers in Athens. He battled spiritual darkness, false teaching, and demonic opposition. He prayed, fasted, wept, and wrestled for the souls of those he served. But there's also a relational cost. Paul left behind him familiar places, Tarsus, Antioch, and Jerusalem, and embraced a life of constant movement. He formed deep friendships in the times that he spent, you know, 2 years in Corinth, or 18 months in Corinth, 2 years in Ephesus. He formed deep friendships only to move on again. He poured himself into churches he might never see twice. And yet, Paul's sacrifices were not acts of heroism, they were acts of worship. He followed the one who walked as he rose, who faced rejection, who carried a cross. Paul's journey was costly because Christ's mission is costly, but every cost became a seed of gospel truth and fruit. The gospel did not spread because Paul found an easy path. It spread because he followed Christ along costly roads and perilous seas. And today, the Spirit still calls us to journeys that stretch us, challenge us, and transforms us. So to conclude, could I ask for the worship team to come up, please? We need to become a missionary people. Paul was driven by grace. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He was compelled by love. Christ's love compels us. Anchored in hope. Take courage. You must testify in Rome, Jesus said to him. Shaped by community, sent from Antioch, supported by churches, and empowered by the Spirit, he was guided at every turn. Furthermore, Paul's journeys are not ancient history. They are a living call. We are invited to listen for the Spirit's prompting, step into unfamiliar places with courage, speak Christ wisely into different cultures, strengthen believers around us, and trust God in hardship and uncertainty. May we be a church on the move, sent, sustained, and empowered by the same Spirit who led Paul across seas, cities, cultures, and courts. So let us pray. Lord, we ask that you send us as you sent Paul. Open our ears to your Spirit. Open our hearts to your mission, and open our lives to your leading. Make us bold, faithful, and joyful witnesses of Jesus Christ. Amen.